Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to jump right in, try to pick up last week where we left off. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 4, so while you turn there, I just want to let you know my goal is to make it through the end of chapter 4 today in really as little time as possible, because I want to leave some space, some room at the end of the sermon. And I'll talk about that towards the end. I want to leave a little bit of space for us to just respond to the Lord, to what He does, what He teaches us. And like I said, I'll explain that a little more later. So we're going to be in the back half of 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we are going to jump right in. If you would, I know that you just sat down. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. And the word of the Lord says this: A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Now he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she vowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Let's pray. Our Father, it is a hard word that we come to this morning, and yet we trust that your Holy Spirit will give us guidance, will illuminate this text for us, will use this text to change our hearts. And I pray that you would achieve your intended results from your word this morning. Please let it nourish your church and show us how deeply you love us. Show us how righteous and holy you are. Lord, open this word up, God, so that we might see the glories of your name, and so that we might want to labor for your fame across the nations. So God, use this time. Please make it fruitful for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you did not get a copy of the outline, there are some. I think Lincoln's actually bringing some around right now. She's got a few. If you just raise your hand, or if you want to go stand up and go grab one, that's fine. No one is going to look at you funny. Nobody's going to be distracted by that. Those are just some normal movements. If this is your... If this is your first time with us, we have been systematically walking through 1 Samuel. Our view of the Bible, we take it seriously. We take the Word of God seriously. And so, we believe that all of the Bible is useful for the people of God to teach us about the character of God and the salvation that He's brought to us, both Old and New Testament. And so we've spent the last almost month in the book of 1 Samuel. And last week, what we discovered is that Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, had taken this symbol of His presence, the symbol of God's presence that sat in the middle of the temple. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And it had the law inside of it. They took this to battle thinking that it would make God give them victory. They thought that they could control God by bringing this out to battle. And God, who will never be manipulated or controlled, allowed His people to be defeated. And the symbol of His presence was removed from Israel. It was taken by the Philistines, and we're going to find out next week what happens to it. But now, what's happening is the people who are back home, not at war, the people back home are finding out the news, and we're seeing just how tragic this day has been in Israel. So, indeed, it is a tragic day in Israel. The first point from verses 12 and 13 that we see is it creates in the city of Shiloh, which is the center of worship at that time, the city of Shiloh, it creates a collective hysteria. Verses 12 and 13. Especially though in verse 13, when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. Last week, you witnessed a slaughter of what we might call biblical proportions, with those left alive fleeing back to their homes. One of the escapees runs the entire distance from that battle to Shiloh. In our terms, that would be a 32K that he ran that day. After fighting in battle and being defeated, he ran a 32K, about 20 miles, he ran to give this report to the people. And when he appears, he has his robes torn. That means that he is in anguish. He's torn his robes, and he's got dust and dirt on his head. This is a sign, back in those times, a sign of mourning, a sign of a visible sign of an inward grief or anguish. So he is experiencing this harshly. And he's allowed his appearance on the outside to show what's happening on the inside. Now, Eli, the high priest, at this time, he can't see this man's appearance, but it's possible he hears the footsteps. The text says that his heart was trembling for the ark of God. For the most important thing in this battle, his heart's trembling for that. I get the sense from this that Eli is expecting bad news. He's bracing himself for bad news. He knows that what he's done is subject the symbol of God's presence to a battle and potential destruction. And so that's one reason that he might expect bad news. The other is that what we see in the book of 1 Samuel is that this man Eli has been on the bad end of two prophecies now. And so it seems like he's just kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop, as it were. When the city hears the news, though, there is a collective sense of terror, dread, or hysteria. The Philistines have conquered God's people, and they've captured God's ark. They understand that destruction is imminent. So, as I studied this week, what I found is there's an extra biblical tradition. So it's not witnessed to in the Bible, it's outside the Bible, but there's like a historical tradition that maintains that after this point, after this battle, the Philistines, at least some of them, came to Shiloh and destroyed that temple that was standing there, that was the heart of the worship in Israel at that time. So they came, it says they came and destroyed that temple. And so from that point on, commentator Joyce Baldwin points out, Shiloh was no longer the center of Israelite worship. So whether or not the temple was destroyed, we don't know. But it would have been credence to this idea that these people expect destruction when they find out how bad that slaughter has been. And what we read last week, one of the texts, Jeremiah 7 verse 12, actually alludes to this. But he says, go and see the place in Shiloh where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it there. And so it sounds like some destruction took place in the city of Shiloh after this battle was over. And so there is a justified collective hysteria in the subsequent hours following this battle. But then the news comes to Eli, the sort of the leader of the worship in Israel at this time, the high priest, and it's going to be an occasion for, point number two, his personal distress. Personal distress. And that's in verses 14 through 18. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, what is this uproar? Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today. And he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons, also Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. So Eli, in that first verse, he makes a statement, verse 14, similar to what the Philistines said during the battle in verse 6. The ark of God comes into the Israelite camp. All Israel shouts. What we found out, in a false confidence, they shout out. And it scares the Philistines. They said, what is this commotion all about? So Eli hears the news from the battle has reached the city and says, what is this great commotion about? He's not going to have to wonder long, though. The bearer of bad news arrives. And then notice how this man delivers the news to Eli. Each point he makes 4 points in his report. Each point he makes actually decreases in number, but increases in value and importance to the heart of this man, Eli, who's receiving the news. It's like in Luke chapter 15, if you were to turn there, you would see Jesus tell his parables of 100 coins. We have 100 sheep, and the shepherd loses one. Of 10 coins, and this woman loses one. And of 2 sons, and this man loses one. And so you have these decreasing numbers every time, but because of the decreasing numbers, this increasing value. A person's obviously more important. A son, more important than 10 coins. One of those 10 coins is all you have, is way more important than one of your 100 sheep. So the numbers are decreasing, the value is increasing. This is something similar to what we see here. So what you see is, in verse 17, Israel has fled before the Philistines. So this is a national disgrace that includes everyone in the country. All Israel has fled before the Philistines. But it gets worse than that. Let's decrease the number and increase the value. There's been a great slaughter among the people, is next. Many Israelites have fallen in battle. But this is not the whole nation. But what we saw last week is about 34,000 people died in this battle. But then paring it down even more in number and ramping up the value, he says, your two sons have perished in the battle. Eli's own worthless. We found out a couple of weeks ago how worthless and wicked these boys were. And this was something that was prophesied to him. If you look in chapter 2, verse 34, you see that God has told this man, Eli, your sons are both going to die on the same day. That's a sign of judgment that's coming to you. So Eli's own sons have perished in battle, and those would be more important to him than the 34,000. But then he says, the ark of God has been captured, taken. This is everything that Eli has built his life around. This is the symbol of God's presence with his people. It's been stolen. It's been captured by the enemy. And this final detail that he gives, which is also, we find in verse 13, the occasion for Eli's anxiety, it is this final detail that does him in. The Philistines have ripped away the heart of the temple, and with it they've taken Eli's own heart. This blind, 98-year-old man falls over and breaks his neck because of his great death. Side note, parents, if you ever told your kids don't lean back in your chair, you now have a biblical warrant for saying the four on the floor rule, right? Don't lean back in your chair. This could be you. Take a page out of Eli's book. Don't let this happen to you. The description of Eli as a heavy man is not meant here in this context to be a criticism of obesity per se. It's rather a commentary on how he got fat. Namely, by gorging himself on the best of the sacrifices in God's temple. Isn't it ironic that God used a consequence related to his sin, his heaviness, to actually be the cause of his death? Eli experiences great distress as he hears the news of what's happened in the battle. So the author sums up Eli's life and his career. There at the end of 18, he judged Israel for 40 years. He sums up the life and the career of this man, and then he moves on to perhaps the most bizarre part of this whole text. And it is, point 3, a forced labor, verses 19 through 22. Eli's pregnant daughter-in-law hears and experiences such a visceral reaction to the news that it actually jumpstarts her labor. And it's labor so hard that it kills her. So it says, In verse 19, she's about to give birth when she heard in the news, when she heard the news, so she bowed and gave birth, and then it says in verse 20, about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Don't be afraid, you've born a son." So it is labor so hard that it kills her, and as she lays dying from her childbirth, the women around her try to console her, but she doesn't listen, she doesn't pay attention to what they're saying. But the meaning of all this, the meaning of this day in Israel's history, is not lost on this new mother, and it shouldn't be lost on us either. Notice three times in verses 19 through 22, three times, verses 19, 21, and 22, what takes central stage for her is not what happens to Eli, her father-in-law, or Phinehas, her husband. It is what happens to the ark. That's the thing that's mentioned first. Look at verse 19. She heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead. In verse 21, the glory has departed because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And then last, it's all we see at the last, in the last verse, the ark of God has been captured. This is important to her. This meaning is not lost on her. The significance is not lost on her. So with her dying breath, she bestows on her son a name that sums up this day in the history of Israel. She names him Ichabod. And that means something like "no glory," or "where is the glory?" The word, we say Ichabod, it's actually kavod in Hebrew. Kavod, that means glory. And what the literal translation of that word is heaviness or weightiness. The weightiness of God is what that word kavod describes. This entire story that we've read today is one big play on words. It's one big wordplay. It's like a pun. So, I said the word kavod means glory or weightiness or heaviness. You know who else that word is used of? Eli, when it says that he was heavy. So Eli was kavod. He was heavy. So that's what broke his neck. But when God removed the ark, this woman says, "Ich kavod." The glory has departed. The glory's gone. The heaviness, the weightiness of God is lifted. It would be like this. If we were going to sum this story up, when this weighty man learns that God has lifted his weightiness from the people, his selfishly gained weight crushes him. This is what happens in this story. This weighty, heavy, hefty man learns the news that his sins and the sins of his sons have caused God to lift his weightiness off of the people. What makes him impressive? What makes him important? So it seems that what makes God important is this sense of God's heaviness. You need to hear it the right way. But what makes Eli impressive is his heaviness, his silence, his girth. And that's all. And so she says the glory has departed from Israel. She knows what's happened. And Dale Davis, a commentator, says it wonderfully. And is so helpful with this. He says, probably, we don't know this woman's name, probably though, she taught more theology in her death than Phinehas, her husband, had done in his whole life. She taught more by naming her son Ichabod than her husband taught his whole life in his wicked priestly duties that he did. This departure of the ark has served as a visible sign of God's judgment in withdrawing from his people. And once again, Dale Davis is incredibly helpful here. He says this, "We do well to ponder what a tragedy it is when the presence of God no longer abides among the people of God." You see, this tragedy that we've witnessed in this story today extends beyond the unfortunate name of a baby, and some unusual deaths. The great tragedy is not primarily any death that takes place in this story. It is neither the defeat of Israel nor the capture of the ark. The greatest tragedy is that God's people in this story no longer delight in God's presence. So they're no longer willing to live like they want God to live among them. That's the issue at hand. God's people don't delight in God's presence, and so they don't live like they love God, and so God has departed from them. He says, we would do well to ponder what a tragedy it is when the presence of God no longer abides among the people of God. And I just ask myself, when would this be true of a church? When would it be true of a church that this type of tragedy, when we don't delight in the presence of God among us, such that he actually removed his presence, when would this be true of a church? I can think of a few. First of all, I would just say, whenever a church does not hold God's word to be its final authority in matters of life and practice and faith, whenever we elevate the traditions of man or the feelings of man to the same level as the word of God, the glory has departed. We have nothing to stand on. So that's one thing. But the main thing that I see here that I want to focus on is just what we said, losing a delight in God's presence. We don't delight in God's presence. I told a story about the zoo last week. I'm going to tell a story about the zoo this week. Yesterday, I took my nephew, Eli, not this Eli, and the daughters, and my daughters, to the zoo. I'm happy to report all the cages were in proper working condition, much to my joy. And at one point during the day, we stopped in front of the tiger. There's actually two types of tigers right next to each other. There's the Malayan tiger, and then I don't know where this one's from. There's two white tigers. They're majestic, and they're beautiful, and they're incredible. And what happened is, I was pushing a double stroller, and they were all kind of running away, except for my oldest, who was in the stroller. And she found a cashew in the seat of the stroller. It was like at least a week old? I don't know. That's disgusting. I know, but she ate it. She ate the cashew. And so we're pushing her up to the tigers, and the other two kids discover she has a cashew. Where did she get a snack? I want a snack. I want cashews. And so all that they could think about, we actually had to leave to go get snacks for these kids. All they could think about is, I want a cashew. I want a cashew. Give me something to eat. These kids are not starving. I know these kids. They eat well. They ate well that morning. But all they could think about. And so my immediate thought is, there is a 280-pound Malayan black and orange tiger 6 inches from your face, and all you can think about is a cashew? And we laugh. But this is you, and this is me. In the presence of God, when we delight in other things than God himself. There's a ferocious creature that we are standing face to face looking at, and all we can think about is, where am I going to get my next meal? When we love sin, or when we sinfully focus on things that are comparatively insignificant, we lose a delight in the presence of God. Let me phrase it this way. Which of your sin patterns would become worse if you really became captivated by the presence of God? Which of your sin patterns would become worse if you really became, if you gave yourself over wholeheartedly to a knowledge of and enjoyment of the presence of God? I would argue none of your sin struggles would be worse. Matter of fact, they would be better. Wouldn't God's presence deal a fatal blow to envy and discontentment? Wouldn't gazing on God's true beauty shrivel up an addiction to porn? Shouldn't anxieties and fears melt in the presence of God? Do impatience and anger really stand any chance in your heart when you are daily beholding the glory of God who made you and remade you? No. It doesn't stand a chance. There's a man from the 1800s named Thomas Chalmers, and he wrote a sermon, and it's called the Expulsive Power of a New Affection, right? It's the expulsive power of a greater affection, maybe. And he argues this, that we, when we want something like these cashews, we can trade cashews for almonds, or almonds for plantain chips, whatever you put, kale chips, whatever you like. You can trade one sin for another. You can trade one affection for wrong things for another affection for wrong things. But the only thing that draws you out of all your wrong affections is God Himself. A new affection for God. A delight in the presence of God. That's what will draw you out of your sin. God's presence is purifying through both fear and love. Now, hear that the right way. Because when I know that God is radically holy and He's righteous like no one else on this earth, and what we learned last week, He's not tame, there's a wildness to God. If you hear me the right way. There's a fear that's associated with Him. It's purifying. But when you recognize that that same God sent His Son to deliver you from your sins so that you could know Him and enter into His presence, there's also a love there. So when we are delighting in the presence of God, it will purify our hearts from sin. It will draw us out of sin and into righteousness. Your time in the Word will not be a chore to you. It won't be a labor. Your daily reading of the Bible will not be a labor to you. If you are delighting in the presence of God, it will be a means to an end. Evangelism will not feel like a burden to you. If you are daily delighting in the presence of God, I want everybody to know this. I want everybody to know the joy of the presence of God. Because what I know is, if they don't know God, they're His enemy. And they stand under His condemnation. So why would I not tell people? It won't be a chore. It'll be a joy. God's presence is purifying. A dominating sin pattern in your life is both a result and an evidence of a lack of desire for God. God's presence is the greatest privilege available to mankind. And the gospel proves that. So stick with me here. God's presence is the greatest privilege available to mankind, and the gospel of Jesus proves that to us. Here's why. When Jesus was on the cross, He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? God's immediate presence is what Jesus lost as He died for our sins. When His Father refused to hear His prayer on the cross, that was worse for Him than any of the other physical torment that took place. We studied this last Easter during Lent. We walked through 4 weeks of the last week of Jesus' life. So if you rightly estimate the worth of Jesus, then even the 34,000 deaths that we saw last week don't exceed this harsh judgment of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God, losing the immediate presence of God. That's harsh. Far harsher than 34,000 or 34 million deaths of just a human. If we estimate His worth rightly. Furthermore, when Jesus was cut off from God's presence, what we learn is that's actually what allowed us to be brought into His presence. That's what it took for you to be restored to God's presence, is for Jesus to be cut out of it for a time. Jesus knew that God's presence is so good, He was willing to be cut off from it in order to offer it to you. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Here's the punchline. You are the unrighteous. Jesus is the righteous. We sang this, the Lamb of God in my place. Jesus died in the place of sinful man. For what reason? To bring us to God. He was forsaken so that you could be brought in. This is what you were made for. This is what you've been remade for. If you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, you exist to know God and to delight in His presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25, they indicate that when an outsider comes in to a service in the church and says, God is really among you, that's one of the greatest compliments that any person could pay our church. Not that church, man, they really got their music going on. Although I'd argue we do. That church, man, they got an awesome kids ministry, they got a big budget, whatever. No. The best thing anyone can say about our church when they enter in these doors is surely God is among you. That's what we want. That's what I'm after. As your pastor, I want people to say that about us. I came to that service, and I felt the very presence of God in that place with that people. Because when that's true, people will want in. May we never lose a delight in the presence of God. So, over the past week, the Lord has shown me that I needed to shorten my sermon, which I know some of you are like, yes. Shorten my sermon and leave some time and space for response. So, through a conversation on Monday, a sermon that I listened to on Tuesday, and a book that I read on Wednesday, the Lord impressed a consistent theme on me, and it's this. God has ordained that singing, that music, and specifically singing for His people, it breaks oppression of all kinds for His people. Singing breaks the chains of oppression. I can't tell you all of the metaphysics behind that, but I believe the Bible teaches that, and I believe that it's true. And God has been pressing this on my heart in three different ways on three different days. And so, it came to a point where I was just kind of like, okay, all right, I get it. I get it. Let's do that. And so I think part of the reason it helps us, it breaks the chains of oppression, is that it actually helps us take advantage of the purifying effect of God's presence. When the people of God gather together and they sing praises to God and remind each other of their salvation, they experience and encounter the very presence of God, and that does break the chains of oppression, and it purifies His people. So I spoke with Kevin, and we called him in. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to move into the table. I'm going to pray. We're going to move into the time of the observance of the Lord's Supper. And then we've left 15, 20 extra minutes, hopefully, on the back end of the service for you to sing and to respond to the Lord, however He leads you to respond. And so they're going to play about three or four extra songs. And I just want to encourage you to give yourself over to singing in these moments. Wholeheartedly, if you want to, hands raised, sing out, screaming out, cry out to the Lord, and just remind the people around you how good God is. Remind your own soul how good God is. And then be asking God, let me be aware of your presence in my life. Heighten my sensitivity to your presence. Even in these moments as we sing, purify my soul, break the chains of oppression. I just believe that this is what we need. And so, I'm done. So let's pray, and we'll go to the table. Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, it's a difficult and bizarre word that we study today. And yet, out of this, God, you teach your people lessons about you. And about how important it is to delight in your presence. So God, may we be a people who delight in your presence. Help it to purify us so that we can live accordingly. Because because we see here that a people was not captivated by your presence. They did not live like they wanted to pursue your presence, like it was a joy to have the symbol of your presence in their midst, and you removed it from them, God, and may it never be true for us. Holy Spirit, would you come among us? Would you work? Would you lift the chains of oppression? Break strongholds in this room, God, and help your people to give themselves over to singing and to making much of your name. And let that spill out, God. Revive our hearts in these moments and encourage your people. Bring us together in unity and love. Help us to know you and delight in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, the one who opened that way back up for us to know you. We pray these things in his name. Amen.